Can we ever pray too much and ask for God's help too much? I don't think so. So let's pray once again. We've already asked for God's help tonight, but let's pray and ask Him once again. Our Father, the great majority of us tonight have come here with an eagerness to hear from You and a real desire that we might be fed from Your Word. And so we pray, Father, that You would look upon us and in great mercy and pity feed us with our needed portion. Father, all week long we feel ourselves to be in the midst of a spiritual desert. And so as we've gathered here on this Lord's Day, we pray that You would come even now. And by Your blessing, we pray that You will cause the Scriptures to be food to our souls. Please nourish us and refresh us, and come and meet with us tonight. Teach us Your truth. Give us knowledge and understanding by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2 years ago, we began to take a tour through the Divine Library. And the tour through the Divine Library is a series that we've been involved in for some time now. And most of you are aware by this time that this is the Divine Library right here, the Bible. And as you also know, there are 66 books in this library. And we are touring our way through this Divine Library. We're studying the books of the Bible at the rate of one book per sermon. We're not studying these books in any great detail, but we're seeking to look in these books and get a sense of their broader themes and central message. And our aim is to get a bigger picture of Scripture in this series. And our tour brings us this evening to the 31st book of the Bible, the prophecy of Obadiah. And if you would, please turn there in your Bibles to the prophecy of Obadiah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And may I suggest that if you have a bookmark, you put it there so you can get back to it easily and quickly. We're going to be turning to a lot of texts of Scripture tonight. Obadiah is the fourth of the 12 minor prophets, following Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And as I've said before, the minor prophets aren't called minor because they're less inspired than other parts of the Word of God. They are every bit as inspired as other parts of Scripture. All the parts of Scripture are equally inspired, but not all the parts of Scripture are equally edifying. And I'm sure you would agree with me when I say that Obadiah doesn't hold the place of the prophecy of Isaiah or the prophecy of Jeremiah. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that it isn't edifying at all or that it isn't important at all. But the minor prophets are called minor simply because they're shorter in length, with the exception of Lamentations. And speaking of length, this is especially true for this prophecy, isn't it? The prophecy of Obadiah. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's a mere 21 verses in length. But it brings one of the clearest and strongest messages of judgment to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. At first glance, Obadiah seems to have very little to say to us. Might not seem to be a very relevant book to us, but we must remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired of God, and it is all profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And hopefully by the time we're done this evening, we'll see that this is certainly the case with this short prophecy. But there are five things that we'll look into this evening in connection with the prophecy of Obadiah. And we begin, first of all, with a general introduction to Obadiah. And there are five things in our general introduction. First of all, the title and the author of the book. We read in chapter 1 and verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. So right there we have the title and the author. The book is named after its author because the book records his words. We know nothing about the prophet except for his name. There are at least 12 other men in the Old Testament named Obadiah. Attempts have been made to identify this Obadiah with one of those, and while there are several possibilities, no one really knows for certain. And then secondly, by way of a general introduction, let's think together about the historical background of the book. The prophecy of Obadiah is a response to an act of Edomite aggression against Israel. So the question becomes obvious, who are the Edomites? It would be helpful if we knew who they were. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 25, where we find some helpful background. Genesis chapter 25. And follow as I read verses 20 through 26. Genesis 25, beginning with verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. Now the origin of the name Edom is explained in the subsequent narrative. If you look in verse 29 of the same chapter, when Jacob, the boys are grown up now, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there." And I have to say, I really do not like the New American Standard red. You know, it's not very dignified in my humble opinion, but that's how it reads. "Let me have a swallow of that red stew, that red stuff there. For I am famished." And therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. And then Jacob said, "Well, first sell me your birthright." And many of you know the story that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a pot of red lentil stew. And so Esau was called Edom, which means red. And later we read in Genesis 36, let's turn over to Genesis 36 and look at verse 1. Genesis 36 and verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And then verse 9. "These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir." And so there's a lot of information there. The Edomites, obviously, were the descendants of Jacob's twin brother, Esau. And they lived in the territory of Mount Seir on a tract of land stretching south from the Dead Sea to the Red Sea. And today this land is a part of Jordan with Saudi Arabia on its eastern border. And so from the very beginning, there was hostility and tension and trouble between Jacob and Esau and their descendants. And as we just read in Genesis 25, the two brothers struggled with one another in their mother's womb. Hostility between their descendants continued after that Edom tried to prevent Israel. Years later, Edom tried to prevent Israel from entering the promised land. You can read about that in Numbers 20. But God had instructed Israel to be kind to Edom. Now listen to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7. "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother." That's what God said to Israel. But Edom did not treat Israel in the same way. 400 years later, Saul, David, and Solomon fought against the Edomites and eventually subdued them for a time. And we learn about that in 2 Samuel 8, 1 Kings 9, and 11. About 70 years after the death of Solomon and the division of the kingdom, Edom allied itself with Moab and Ammon and invaded Judah during the reign of Jehoshaphat, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. A few years later, Edom rebelled against Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, according to 2 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 21. 60 years later, King Amaziah conquered Edom and inflicted heavy casualties on the Edomites, according to 2 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 25. 60 years after that, Edom regained strength, attacked Judah, and took captives, according to 2 Chronicles 28. After the exile of the southern kingdom, so now both of the kingdoms have gone into exile, Edom still favored and encouraged the annihilation of Israel. Let's turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. And this is after the exile. Psalm 137, look at verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, this is the southern kingdom, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And then look at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. And so there is still hostility on the part of Edom toward Israel. And then finally, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 25, the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 25. There's a lot of material in the Bible about Edom and the Edomites. Ezekiel 25, look at verses 12 through 14. This is actually a condemnation coming through the prophet, a condemnation of Edom. Thus says the Lord God, behold, Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. And then we're not going to turn there, but the entire 35th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel is a denunciation of Edom under the name Mount Seir. So sometimes in Scripture, when you see Mount Seir, that's talking about Edom and the Edomites. So you can see from this brief survey, there have been a long history of unabated hostility and aggression on the part of Edom toward Israel. Now let's turn back to Obadiah, prophecy of Obadiah. Here, now, in the prophecy of Obadiah, God sends the prophet to confront Edom with its sins and pronounce judgment on the nation for its mistreatment of Israel. And Obadiah's predictions were fulfilled to the letter. 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Edomites were driven from their mountain home by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And when the Jews were restored to Jerusalem, Cyrus, king of Persia, slaughtered thousands of Edomites. Later, in the middle of the 2nd century BC, they were crushed by the Maccabees. And then John MacArthur recounts their final destruction. He writes, the Edomites were eventually wiped out during the conquest and destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70. Their extinction fulfilled Obadiah's long-standing prophecies that they would be cut off forever. That's what it says in verse 10. And that no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau in verse 18. So that's the historical background to this book. Now we come thirdly to the date of the book. And there's a typo on your outline. I have their author slash date, strike author. It should just say date. Just as I got all the outlines printed off, I looked and my eyes fell on that. See, if you want to proofread something, just print it out on the copier and then you'll see the mistakes. The date of the book. Date of the book. So the hostility of the Edomites against Israel spanned over 1,300 years. And this, coupled with the absence of specific information in the book, makes it difficult to date this prophecy. The only historical markers in the book are found in verses 10 through 16. So let's read those verses now. Verses 10 through 16 in the prophecy of Obadiah. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, You will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, okay? So strangers are carrying off Israel's wealth, and then the Edomites, they stand aloof. And foreigners entered his gate and cast lots from Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. You were joining in with them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. So obviously, this is talking about some type of attack that was taking place on Jerusalem. And commentators recognize this. They recognize the passage describes the invasion of Jerusalem by Edom and also by others. So the question is, which invasion is Obadiah talking about? And there are several to choose from in the Old Testament scriptures. In my judgment, and you can get the commentaries if you want to trace this out further, but in my judgment, the most likely scenario is the invasion described in 2 Chronicles 21, and that's the parallel for that is in 2 Kings 8. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles 21. And I told you we would be turning to a lot of passages tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And look at several verses. 2 Chronicles 21. First of all, verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers. He was a king in Judah. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. Then look at verse 8. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. And then verses 16 and 17. Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Now, if this is what verses 10 and following in Obadiah's prophecy is describing, then that means Obadiah's prophecy would have been written somewhere during the reign of King Jehoram in the middle of the 9th century BC. He reigned from 848 to 841 BC. In further corroboration of this time frame are statements in the prophecies of Joel, Amos, and Jeremiah, and they dovetail with Obadiah's prophecy. Let's look at these. Let's turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Joel 3, and then we're going to look at verses 19 through 21. Joel 3 and verse 19. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And then we're not going to turn to this passage, but almost 90 years later. So just to get the time frame, Edom rebels against Judah. That's around 845 BC. 30 years later, Joel pronounces this prophecy. And then almost 90 years later, Amos says, and I'll just read this one to you, Amos 1 and verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom." And that's talking about the Philistines. Further, Jeremiah's prophecy against Edom, which is in Jeremiah 49. Let's turn there, Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah's prophecy against Edom bears remarkable resemblance to Obadiah's. And so keep your bookmark or your finger in Obadiah, and then let's look at Jeremiah 49. Yeah, first I'm going to read from Obadiah. So I'm going to get my finger in both places. Okay, Obadiah, look at this, the first five verses of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings?" And he's saying basically there's going to be nothing left of you. It's going to be worse than grape gatherers or thieves. Now turn over to Jeremiah 49. See if you notice any resemblance here. Jeremiah 49 verse 7, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 9, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. And then verses 14 through 16, I have heard a message from the Lord, an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. For behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. So you see the similarities, right? It's almost like somebody's plagiarizing here, right? Somebody's borrowing from someone else. And it's most likely that Jeremiah, who was much later than Obadiah, is borrowing from Obadiah. And one thing we can see from this is by no means is the prophecy of Obadiah the only prophecy that pronounces judgment on Edom. Other prophets do as well. And you can add to the list, in addition to Joel, Amos, and Jeremiah, we're not going to turn to these passages, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Malachi do as well. Just get a concordance, look up Edom, and you can find all these condemnations against the Edomites. And all of this argues for a mid-9th century B.C. date. Fourthly, by way of a general introduction, the theme and purpose of the book. The prophecy of Obadiah is a severe condemnation of Edom. The descendants of Jacob's twin brother Esau had been bitter and hostile toward the Israelites, the chosen people of God. And rather than serve as their brother's keeper, rather than taking their side, coming to their defense and helping them, Edom had stubbornly refused to aid and support Israel, and they did this for centuries. But God will be faithful to his people. God will be faithful to his covenant promises. And ultimately, his justice will prevail. And Obadiah declares Edom's coming doom because of their arrogance and their cruelty to Israel. And so here in the prophecy, he describes their crimes, he tries their case, and he pronounces sentence. And the sentence is total destruction. Total annihilation. So we can see that the purpose of the prophecy is really twofold. It serves to warn Edom on the one hand, and on the other hand, it serves to encourage Israel. The wicked may seem to prosper. Here's the lesson for us, one of the lessons. The wicked may seem to prosper. We look around us, we see wickedness everywhere. And we see God's people being persecuted and mistreated. And people may seem to be getting away with this. The wicked may seem to be getting away with their sin and their wickedness. But no one ever really does. God will see to it that justice is done in his universe. And sooner or later, God is going to step in. He's going to make all the wrongs right. He's going to straighten everything out. He's jealous for his own honor. He's jealous for his people's honor. And he will come to their aid. He will crush their enemies, and he will defend and vindicate his people. So that's the theme and purpose of the book. Then fifthly and finally, the structure of the book. You could take the prophecy of Obadiah and outline it in any number of ways. It divides into two parts, two basic parts. First, there's condemnation in verses 1 through 16. And this portion of the prophecy describes God's judgment on Edom and the nations. First 16 verses. And then the second part of the prophecy is consolation. And here we have the promise of Israel's restoration. God is going to restore Israel, and that's described in verses 17 through 21. So two pieces to the prophecy, condemnation and then consolation. That's our general introduction to Obadiah. Now we come secondly to a general overview of the book. And obviously the book opens on a note of condemnation. Instead of acting as a brother to Judah, Edom has continued to fiercely oppose Israel. And so God condemns Edom. Edom even reveled over the defeat of Israel and the plunder of Jerusalem by a foreign power. Other enemies would come in, and Edom was very happy about that. And they had failed to support Israel's cause. And so therefore, God is going to bring a complete, utter destruction on Edom because they did this. The thing about this prophecy is there are no pleas to repent. There are no calls to repentance or pleas to return. There are no promises of forgiveness, no holding out of any second chances. There are no words of hope or consolation, no conditions whatsoever for deliverance, not for Edom. The nation's fate is sealed. God is done with them. In verses 1 through 9, Edom's punishment is described. And the thing to see here is that the nation's overthrow is a certainty. It's not merely a possibility. It's a certainty. Look at verses 1 and 2. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Edom is arrogant because of his secure position in Mount Seir. That was a mountainous region south of the Dead Sea. And you know, it's easy to feel secure in the mountains, right? Verses 3 and 4. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And whatever security, whatever protection Edom may think it has tucked away there in the mountains, it makes no difference. God is going to bring judgment. God is going to strip them bare. Look at verse 5. If thieves come to you, if robbers come by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they steal only until they had enough? Would they not steal only till they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? But Edom is going to be stripped bare. Even thieves and farmers, they leave a little something to be gleaned, but not God. Nothing's going to be left. Nothing will be left of Edom by the time God is done. Verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Verse 9, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So their judgment is certain. And then after that, in verses 10 through 14, the Lord recounts their crimes, their sins. So first of all, he's talked about the judgment that's coming. It's certain to come. Now he describes their crimes. And we read this section earlier, so we're not going to read it again. But we saw there that Edom took pleasure in the invasion of Jerusalem. They should have allied themselves with Israel, but instead they aided and abetted Israel's enemies. They stood aloof as others carried off Judah's wealth, verse 11. They had gloated over Judah's misfortune and rejoiced over their destruction, verse 12. They had gloated over their calamity, verse 13. They imprisoned their survivors, verse 14. And because of this, they would be covered with shame and cut off forever, verse 10. And then in verses 15 and 16, Obadiah describes God's judgment on the nations. Look at it there in verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. The day of the Lord. Where have we heard that language before? The day of the Lord. Right? It was the prophecy of Joel. It speaks about the day of the Lord. And other prophets talk about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Well, we saw that the day of the Lord in Old Testament prophecy is talking about a day of unprecedented judgment that is coming. A day when justice, God's justice, will be executed. And it many times refers to a particular day at that point or somewhere around the time of the prophet when he pronounces it. But ultimately, the day of the Lord is looking ahead to the day of the Lord, the final day of judgment. It ultimately refers to that day when justice fully and finally will be executed on the last day. And Edom, just like all the other nations, will be punished for their sins. And notice in verse 15b, the latter part of the verse, the principle that will prevail on that day, it's expressed in the latter part of verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. In other words, what they've sown, they're going to reap. The principle of judgment. Look at verse 16. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. And it's difficult to say exactly what Obadiah is talking about or what this verse is describing. So he says that Edom drank on Mount Zion. What does that mean? Well, I'm not exactly sure what it means, but Edom drank on Mount Zion. They did something in reference to Jerusalem that wasn't good. And it was something that had to do with drinking or something that could be expressed under the figure of drinking. But they drank on Mount Zion, whatever that is. And the point here is that in the same way, all the nations, including Edom, will drink. And what are they going to drink? They're going to drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment. And they will drink that cup of divine judgment, and the outcome will be their utter annihilation. It will be as though they never existed. And then finally, in verses 17 through 21, now we come to the consolation part of the prophecy, and it's for Israel. There's no consolation for Edom, but there's consolation for Israel. And the prophet affirms God's restoration of Israel. Look at verse 17. We'll read the whole thing here. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. And then I love this last statement, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's the end. The kingdom will be the Lord's. In spite of all the calamity and all the misery that had come on Israel, the exiles will return. They'll come back to Jerusalem. Israel will be restored. And not only will Israel possess their own land, but also they will possess the land of Edom and Philistia. And you notice, it's interesting how The restoration of Israel in this passage is intertwined with the ongoing destruction of Edom. They both go together. The restoration of Israel involves the destruction of Edom. And then the final outcome is described there in the words of verse 21, the kingdom will be the Lord's. Of course it will. The kingdom has always been the Lord's, hasn't it? There was never a time when it wasn't the Lord's. But the phrase really describes a time when God's reign will be universally recognized, like it never has been before. A time when, in the words of the Lord's Prayer, a time when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A time when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus as King and Lord. Isaac Watts describes it in this hymn that we sing sometimes, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. That's what it's talking about. The kingdom will be the Lord's. So that's our general overview of Obadiah. We come thirdly to prominent themes in Obadiah. Prominent themes. There are many prominent themes. It's always difficult in the series trying to narrow it down and which ones do I mention, which ones do we emphasize. There's at least four that I want to mention tonight. The first one is a certain judgment of God, and that really comes out in the prophecy. It's too apparent to be missed. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. Verse 5, oh, how you will be ruined. Verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked. Verse 9, your mighty men will be dismayed. Everyone will be cut off by slaughter. Verse 10, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. Verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return to you on your own head. Verse 18, the house of Esau will be a stubble. There will be no survivor of the house of Esau. And so when God says judgment is coming, he means it. You know, God is not just like a bogeyman who's just trying to scare us. When God speaks about judgment coming, judgment is coming. He means it. It's not an empty threat. It's a certainty. So that's one prominent theme. A second prominent theme in Obadiah is the justice of God. The justice of God. The judgment of God is certain because of the justice of God. This is why there's judgment. If God wasn't just, there would be no judgment, or there wouldn't be a righteous judgment. But the fact that God is just means that divine judgment is certain. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And he declares in verse 15b, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return to you on your own head. And this principle, it's laced throughout Scripture. It's found everywhere. In the Old Testament, Job 34, verse 11, for he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Psalm 28, verse 4, requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Proverbs 24, 12, will he not render to man according to his work? Jeremiah 17, 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That's the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, Jesus expresses this principle. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Luke 6, 38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And then Jesus' words to the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2, verse 23, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. The Apostle Paul expresses this principle In Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And there he's quoting from Psalm 62, verse 12, another Old Testament passage, which I didn't quote before, but he's quoting right from the Old Testament. And then again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. This principle is found everywhere in the Bible. God is going to give everyone a paycheck. It's sobering to think about. He's going to repay each person according to what they have earned. He's going to give to every person exactly what he or she deserves. And when God does this, there will be no mistake about it, because he's got all the facts. He knows everything about every person. He knows everything about their circumstances. So there'll be no mistakes on God's part. He knows every situation perfectly. So the justice of God is another major theme. It was that one. Yeah, the justice of God. Now, the third one is what I'm calling the proper treatment of the people of God, or we could say the importance of properly treating how you treat God's people. God takes it very seriously when his people are mistreated, when Christians aren't treated properly. True believers, they are his special people. And he who touches them touches the apple of his eye. Christ died for them. You know, you don't go messing with God's people, because Jesus spilled his blood for them. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 40, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Do you remember the words spoken to by the Lord, the risen Christ, to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? He's just enraged. He's on his way to Damascus to deliver letters and commit many Christians to prison and who knows what else. And Acts 9, 4, Saul, the risen Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When did Saul ever persecute Jesus? When he persecuted his people. Jesus is so identified with his people that when you touch his people, you're touching him. When you mess with his people, you're messing with him. And so care must be taken to treat believers properly. And then there's a fourth and final prominent theme in Obadiah that I'm going to mention, and that is God's covenant mercy on Israel. The promise of Israel's restoration rests on his covenant mercy in Christ. If it wasn't for that covenant commitment, that covenant mercy, there would be no restoration of Israel. And this brings us to a fourth item. Fourthly, Christ in Obadiah. Where is Christ in the prophecy of Obadiah? And I would put it this way. He is anticipated in at least three ways in the prophecy. First of all, he's anticipated as the judge of the nations. In verses 15 and 16, judgment is coming. All the nations are going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so Christ as the judge is anticipated in the prophecy. Secondly, Christ is anticipated as the deliverer of his people. And the English translations translate this differently. I'm going with the one here in the New American Standard. Verse 17, on Mount Zion there will be those who escape. And I think some of the English Bibles say there will be deliverance. Deliverance, I think it is. But this one here, there will be those who escape. Deliverance is being spoken about. Somebody's going to be escaping from the judgment of God. And we know that deliverance only comes to those who flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an anticipation of Christ in this deliverance. Somebody's going to escape the judgment. And the only way anybody escapes judgment and condemnation is in Christ. And then thirdly, We see Christ anticipated, thirdly, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verse 21, the kingdom will be the Lord's. And while the primary application of these passages is to Judah of old, and we must always remember that when we're looking at these passages, that's the primary application. They do point to something far greater. We haven't exhausted the meaning of these prophecies if we just apply them in their historical setting. We should apply them there, but they look to a far greater deliverance that awaits all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That deliverance from sin and sorrow that will be complete deliverance when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. All right, so we've seen a general introduction to Obadiah, general overview of the book, prominent themes in Christ and Obadiah. And now we come fourthly and finally to practical lessons. What are some practical lessons we can draw from this prophecy? And surely there are many, many practical lessons, but in the few minutes that I've got, there are three. First, we see that God is a God of inflexible justice. He's a God of inflexible justice. God is very patient, but there will be an end to his patience. And God is no respecter of persons. There's no partiality with God. Eventually, he levels judgment because he's a God of inflexible justice. And as believers, we should rejoice in this. We should rejoice in the fact that God is a just God. You know, we live in a world where people are crying out for justice. We watch the news, we pick up things, we read blogs. People are crying out for just social justice. You know, forget social justice. There's only one kind of justice, and that's God's justice. And you want to talk about social justice? No, we don't want just social justice. We want justice, period. That's what we long for. And people are crying out. There's injustice in the world. People are crying out for justice. We look around us. We see injustice all around us all the time. And there's something in us as well. We want justice too. But we don't want just a particular kind of justice. We want God's justice. We rejoice in the fact that God is a just God. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I mean, to put it very bluntly, don't you just get sick and tired of what we live with in this world? Conditions in the world are very discouraging and disappointing. We're talking about this at dinner today. And how wonderful that God is a just God. It's not going to be this way forever. One day, God is going to bring perfect justice and execute perfect justice because he's a God of inflexible justice. But now, what does this mean, inflexible justice? It means that no one deserves heaven. No one. And it also means that all deserve hell. And let me personalize this. What do you deserve from God, really? What do you really deserve from God? It's too horrible to think about, isn't it? What we deserve from God. But if you thought about this very seriously, what I really deserve from God. If God dealt with our race in strict justice, none would be saved. None would be saved. The wonder isn't how could God hate Esau? The wonder is how could God love Jacob? How could God love any of our race? And as we think about the inflexible, unbending justice of God, it highlights his mercy, the fact that he would show mercy to anyone. And how can a God of inflexible justice show mercy? What's impossible for men is possible with God. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel. A God of inflexible justice can show mercy in Christ. He's able to do it. And the cross brings these things that seem incompatible with one another. The cross brings these things together. Think of this, believer. God gave Jesus exactly what you deserve. And God is and will give you exactly what he deserves. That's something to think about. And at one and the same time, God is inflexibly just, and yet he's merciful. He's kind. Psalm 103:10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. How can God do that? He can do that in Christ. God is a God of inflexible justice. If you are here tonight, you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should think seriously about this. Because there is no mercy for any who are outside of Christ. A second practical lesson. We learn from this prophecy that the time to repent is now. See, Edom waited. They persisted in their cruelty until they were destroyed. And they didn't seize the opportunity for repentance. For them, mercy came to an end. And we don't know where that line is, but for every one of us, there's a line that's crossed at some point. If we persist in unbelief, if we persist in rebellion against God, and we don't repent of our sins, we don't come to Christ, there's a line somewhere that's crossed eventually. And a time comes when the opportunity for repentance is gone forever. Gone. Isaiah 59 verse 20 says, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Who does Christ come to? Yes, he comes to those who believe in him and trust in him, but he also comes to those who turn from transgression. Repentance and faith, they always go together. Can never separate those two things. And so as we heard this morning, remember what Jesus said this morning. He said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. Now is the time for repentance. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thought to be overtaken by darkness. The time to repent is now. And then thirdly and finally, here's a practical lesson we can draw from this, and that is God will vindicate his people. God will vindicate his people. Romans 2 and verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. They will be vindicated. The judge of all the earth will do right. It may not seem like that now. There's so much injustice that we live with now, it may not seem like any day of vindication is coming, but we need to remind ourselves of this, that vindication is coming. Injustice prevails all around us. There's like a steady drumbeat in our lives from day to day, a drumbeat of sin, hatred, cruelty, and injustice. And sometimes that steady drumbeat seems to drown out the possibility of mercy. The possibility of change. It's sometimes that drumbeat seems to drown out warnings of judgment to come. People have their agendas, and they think, my agenda is just going to continue. A judgment? Ha, that's a joke. And they just continue with their agendas. And the steady day-to-day rhythm of human agendas creates the illusion there will be no judgment. But a day will come when God will judge. And he will vindicate his people. Human agendas will come to a halt. There's going to be no more getting up and making toast in the morning, making coffee, no more coming to church on Sunday. These human agendas, these human schedules, they're going to come to a halt. God is going to break in. He's going to break up the schedule. And in that day, all eyes will be on God. They're going to be focusing upon God. Hearts will tremble. Knees will knock. God will vindicate his people. He'll defend his people. And so the prophecy of Obadiah serves warning to those who mistreat Christians. All creation awaits the glorious unveiling, the revealing of the children of God. Scripture says, when Christ is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. And then it will be shown who we belong to. And then everybody will know who we are. Right now, they don't know who we are, but then they will know who we are. It will be shown that we belong to him, and it will be shown that we were right to serve him. We were on the right side. We were doing the right thing by the grace of God, but we were doing the right thing. So brothers and sisters, keep your eyes on that day. Think of this often. God's going to vindicate his people. Isn't that what the prophecy teaches us? God's going to vindicate his people. Look ahead to that day when God will come and defend his people and vindicate them. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of the scriptures. We thank you, Father, that the things that were written in former times were written for our instruction so that we might have comfort and encouragement from the scriptures. And we thank you, our Father, for the great hope that the scriptures set before us, the hope that the people of God have as those who are looking to your Son, Jesus Christ, to save them from their sins. Father, we do rejoice at this great hope that is set before us. Lord, we who at one time had no hope, we who at one time were children of wrath, even as the rest, and on our way to hell with others, even as others. Lord, we thank you that in mercy and grace, now we have this great hope of redemption set before us. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Grant, Lord, that we would recall to mind the truth of your word, as it is in passages like this prophecy of Obadiah. Help us to recall these things to mind. Lord, when doubts would come in, when discouragement would enter in, when we would feel as though all is a lost cause with us and that we are serving God in vain, we pray, Father, that you would remind us of passages like this and help us to know that we do not serve you in vain, and that it is right that we should serve you, and that one day you will vindicate your people. Lord, remind us of these things. Help us to think of them often. Write them on our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.